This is Jim Inkster. Coming next on the show, we will discuss the Wednesday night Metro Council meeting, which went into marathon hours. The council heard over 3.5 hours of debate, if you can call it that, and then decided not to vote on the fairness ordinance. So we have to wait until August 13th, presumably, for a vote by the Metro Council on this ordinance that has people passionate on both sides. And two of those are featured on our show today in studio side by side. Joe Tregel, the longtime activist who was a proponent, and Daryl White, longtime activist and judge who is an opponent. Also, the fabulous actress Lee Grant, who has written her memoirs after all these years. I Said Yes to Everything. Now the news on WRKF. This is Jim Inkster. You are listening to 89.3 WRKF in Baton Rouge. 297-5633 is your number. Joe Tregel and Daryl White with us to talk about last night's council meeting. More than 3 hours of passionate speeches from people on both sides of the fairness ordinance ended with no vote from the council. The Metro Council meetings by law can only last until 8:30, and John Delgado went into a brief filibuster at the end to prevent a vote, presumably because the votes were not there to pass this ordinance. So the next Metro Council meeting is August 13th, 20 days from now, and the first item on the agenda will likely be a vote on this ordinance. And it was a wild night. Some good points and some ridiculous points made, perhaps on both sides. And Joe Tregel was not at the meeting, but he was watching intently and listening with earnest. What's your take about what happened as a man who predicted that this would go down in flames, Joe? Are you pleased, displeased, or what is your take on it?
Well, Jim, first of all, thank you and thank Daryl White for being here today. I appreciate the opportunity to visit and talk about this a little bit. I think the first dot on the map is this. I am absolutely thrilled the way the process took place this time, because at center stage was the establishment of Baton Rouge, making the case for this good policy change in our city. And some of the people who were involved were Braff was front and center with John Davies, John Spain. And there's a guy at Braff named John Carpenter that not many people know, but John Carpenter is a guy who has worked tirelessly for the last 3 months on this project and done a spectacular job, and he needs a good shout out. We had BRAC. First time we've ever had BRAC support the fairness proposition, Adam Knapp, Michael Sanji. And then we had a core of just outstanding Baton Rouge community leaders, Elizabeth Quirby Sammons, Jennifer Riley, Sean Riley, Eric Dexter, Paul West, hundreds and hundreds of others. I don't want to forget my good friend Dale Brown. Dale Brown did a spectacular job in front of the council last night. He made a crystal clear presentation and a solid case for the adoption of a fairness ordinance. Another gentleman who deserves special attention is Chris Odenay. He's a young attorney. He was president of the student body at LSU. He was a lawyer with Phelps Dunbar, now a professor at Southern. He spent endless hours working with the parish attorney, writing the ordinance, getting it refined, working up some of the documents, all of it pro bono, and that is so most appreciated. We had two prominent local business presidents, Kevin Riley from Lamar and Luke Kissam from Albemarle, who spoke, and hundreds of others, I mean, hundreds were involved, but many others spoke and spoke very articulately for something that will help move our city forward.
And you had the mayor.
And we had the mayor.
So you had the establishment, if you will, of Baton Rouge.
That's correct.
On your side, and yet John Delgado pulled a fast one at the end, and it was a brilliant strategic move, if 20 days will make a difference. But at the very least, it keeps it in the public domain for another
Absolutely.
20 days. Keeps the discussion going. And last night was evidence that at least one person can change his mind. Reginald Pitcher, the minister who was on this show 2 days ago and was an advocate, an avid opponent of this, he turned around last night right there in public view. and said that he is now in favor of this ordinance. Now, Darryl White, you did not speak. I was a bit surprised you did not. Your wife did, as did many others, including Gene Mills and Kathleen Benfield, some familiar faces from the evangelical groups that generally are against this sort of thing. What's your take on what happened?
Well, I want to say thank you, Jim Engster, for having me. And Joe Tregel, thank you for being on this show as well. And I want to start off today, as usual, by giving both Jim Engster and our guest a copy of the Constitution. I don't want to do battle with an unarmed man. And let me start off by saying that to give a expression of worldview, because that's really what we saw last night is a clash of worldviews. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation, for the Jew first and then to the Greek. That's Romans 1:16. And Joe tells me he's been reading the Bible, so he's probably familiar with that. I'm also not ashamed of the Constitution because it, according to Article 6, is the supreme law of the land. And it means just exactly what the words say it means. And Jim Engster, when you said 9 o'clock today, you didn't mean around 9. You meant at 9 o'clock. And words have meaning. And if we distort those words, bad things happen. That's what Noah Webster said years ago in a preface to his edition of the Bible. If we distort words, then bad things happen. I would submit that what we're basically seeing playing out is the clash of worldviews that comes from the abandonment of the reality of what our founding documents, and I'm going to go back to the organic laws of America, the Declaration of Independence, which speaks of the laws of nature and nature's God, the Creator, the supreme judge of the world. That's the key one in relation to this. The protection of divine providence. And so I'm going to, I suppose, quote Daniel Webster, who put it this way. If we and our posterity will live always in the fear of God, the fear of God, and respect His commandments, then we may have the highest hope for the future fortune of our country, which will go on prospering and will continue to prosper. But if we neglect religious instruction and authority, violate the rules of eternal justice, trifle with the injunctions of morality, and recklessly destroy the Constitution that holds us together, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all our glory in profound obscurity.
All right, but how does this fairness ordinance take away any of the things you're talking about? Can't you be fearful of God? And
well, I think you probably could inside the confines of a church building, but it would seem to me that what it would create, I kind of got the vision. And you've all of us have seen the billboard of a lawyer standing on the top of an 18-wheeler. And he says, if you've been injured, come see me. I get the picture.
I get the picture
of lawyers standing on the top of the Christian Businessman's Directory saying, if you've been injured, come see us. We'll sue on your behalf. Okay. How about you, Joe? What do you think about that?
Well, Joe and I have both been business owners. Never had a problem of that kind. Have you run a business, Judge White?
We don't have this ordinance in place here or anywhere else.
So you're saying if
in
it
America
comes in place, we're going to have some severe problems with lawsuits. Joe will be sued, I'll be sued, and just about everybody else will. If this fairness ordinance isn't.
I think it has the propensity for creating much litigation, particularly against committed business Christians. And let me give you an example that isn't in the business context, but it's just exactly illustrating the principle of asking this question: What rights will other folks have to give up, have to forfeit to accommodate these new rights on the basis of sexual orientation? Here's my personal story. Back in 1978, I was elected to the City Court of Baton Rouge and privileged to serve there for 20 years. And we've had, as my wife said last night, 7 children. We home educated for a while. When we were home educating one of those who went on to become the valedictorian of LSU's law school after swimming in college, while we were engaged in that home education process, we joined the Christian Home Educators Fellowship, a voluntary association, and we signed an agreement, a statement of faith that basically said that we agree that marriage, that sex, is actually reserved for the holy, sacred bond of marriage between a man and a woman, and disavowing any other sexual relationships. I woke up one day to find, as I was preparing a block of instruction for judges at a continuing education course, that sexual orientation had been entered into the non-bias category of the Code of Judicial Conduct that governed me as a judge.
All right. Well, Joe Tregel, does Darryl White have a point, or is he off base on this?
Well, I think, first of all, Jim, I appreciate Darryl bringing me and yourself a copy of the U.S. Constitution, because I want to introduce to Darryl White a concept which he and Gene Mills and a lot of the people at the Family Forum just simply do not grasp. Here's the Constitution. Here's Darryl White as a religious organization. There is a doctrine in the United States called the separation of church and state. They're not one. They're not one. This is not, last night was not a discussion about a religious policy in a church or something. It was a discussion about a public policy. And I want to give you a specific example of how this works. Let's say that Mr. Norman, just for conversation purposes, owns a 200-unit apartment complex on Jefferson Highway. He advertises in the 225, the business report, and the advocate for tenants. He gets tenants. A couple lives there for 2 years, and Mr. Norman then discovers that they're lesbian. So he goes and knocks on their door and says, I don't want you here anymore because my religion views you as a third-class citizen, et cetera, and living in sin. I want you out of my apartment. Now, right there is the border between religion and public policy. This ordinance says you can't do that. You can't discriminate against a couple just simply because of who God made them and who they are. And that's the point that's being made right here, and that's the point of the ordinance, to say that in housing you simply cannot do that, Judge.
Should you be allowed to do that, Judge?
Well, we again, what this is pointing out is the difference between Joe and me about born that way, if you will, versus choices. And there are a lot of environmental issues, and it's a very complicated situation.
But whether it's one or the other, I asked you a question, and you're not answering it. Should you be allowed to exclude a lesbian couple if you're a landlord simply on the basis that you don't agree with their lifestyle?
It has to do with, there's a lot framed in that question that makes it a loaded question. And you see, that was the rationale behind those people who showed up last night and who feel that this idea of sexual orientation is a slippery slope. It's a very slippery slope.
Well, I'm going to
ask you. What if, let's say in that apartment, sex is going on with minors?
Well, that's not the case
here. That's ludicrous. I want to ask you a question. You had plenty of time, Judge.
Well, I don't know that I have had plenty of time, Joe.
Jim, can I ask him a question?
Yeah, go ahead.
Judge White, I want you to spend about 1 minute or however long you want. I want you to tell the story. Where'd you grow up?
Well, I never finished telling the story
where
that I started, so I don't know if you're going to cut, if I'm going to be cut off by one or the other of you in telling my story.
When you bring in minors, that could happen with a heterosexual couple. That has nothing to do with sexual orientation.
That's absolutely ludicrous, Darryl. You know that. Where did you grow up?
I'd really like to finish telling my story, if I could, and then I'd be happy to answer your question. I
grew up in the Baton Rouge area. You got 30 seconds.
Became a Baton Rouge City judge, and then when we got elected, as I was telling the story, we signed that statement of faith saying that we were going to home educate our children and we wanted to be members of the Christian Home Educators Fellowship that spoke to the issue of sexuality as being reserved between the sacred bonds of marriage between a husband and wife and disavowing other relationships. Well, then along comes the Supreme Court without any notice to the 350-plus judges that sexual orientation is all of a sudden a non-bias category in the judge's ethics code. Can I tell you that the upshot of my writing a letter campaign.
We've got to roll for at least 90 seconds. 297-5633 back after this timeout. This is Jim Inkster. You are listening to 89.3 WRKF in Baton Rouge. 297-5633, your number. 877-217-5757 outside the area, and Inkster Show at WRKF.org online. Our guests are Joe Tregel and Darryl White on opposite sides of the fairness ordinance. And last night, the Metro Council delayed action, did not vote after 3.5 hours of presentations from people on both sides. Darryl White was there, did not speak. His wife did. Joe Tregel opted not to be there. Why not, Joe? Why were you not there?
Well, I just felt like I would rather watch it on television. I've been part of the past efforts, and I did not want to be a distraction for anything that was going on last night. The emphasis and the focus for this has moved to the establishment community in Baton Rouge, as it should be. They were there in force, and I think that's where it should be.
Well, John Delgado says if he doesn't get his way on August 13th, that he will try to get this on the ballot. Is that a possibility?
Well, I can't speak to that. That's more of a legal question than I'm able to handle. But I did want to ask the judge where he grew up.
Well, he said Baton Rouge.
Baton Rouge?
Yes, he did.
Then I'd
look, I'm asking the questions, Joe. Please keep this.
Of course.
Where I'm the moderator and you and Joe, well, or you
think,
and Darryl.
I think
are
it would
guests.
Be good if you asked Darryl White when.
Look, I don't need anybody to tell me what questions to ask. Darryl White. Last night, this guy, Dr. Malilly, he closes with all kinds of statistics that are wrong. He said 33 million people in America have AIDS. That would mean 1 out of 9 Americans has AIDS. The Centers of Disease Control says 1 million people in America have AIDS. With a guy like this as your closer, it would seem that you could do a lot better.
Well, he did not talk about the latest study put out by the Journal of the American Medical Association that I think did a great service by writing the number of instances of homosexual behavior, or people who embrace that, to right around 3%, as opposed to the 10% and sometimes inflated statistics beyond that. And as I recall, maybe a caller can call in, or maybe Joe knows this, the instances in which AIDS is going up is illustrated in homosexual males. That's where it's going up. That's what the Journal of the American...
It's also going up. Actually, I think it's going down proportionately with homosexuals, but it's going up here in Baton Rouge with heterosexuals. And we have the highest AIDS rate in America. And this Dr. Malilly, he was going on and on about the dangers of anal sex. Well, if we've got 97% of the people who are heterosexual and 3% of the people who are homosexual, wouldn't it go without a whole lot of debate that there's probably more anal sex going on among homosexual couples heterosexual couples than homosexuals because of the sheer numbers involved?
I can't really speak definitively to that. I would say that in terms of the concept, as I've heard sometimes say, born that way, I'm going to say it if I may, because you brought the word up, the anus was born as an exit, not as an entrance. I think that's the point
but
that Dr. Malilly was making.
You're far removed from reality if you don't believe that that kind of activity is going on with people who are heterosexual.
And I think Dr. Malilly condemned that or suggested last night
but
that
he
that
was
very
also
much should be discouraged.
Saying that we shouldn't have a fairness ordinance because of this reason, which defies reality. Why would that even be an issue? And mind you, this was the guy who closed the deal for you, your last speaker.
Well, I don't know that it was as orchestrated as you seem to suggest it is, that he closed out of some master plan. He filled out a card earlier, because I remember turning it in, and his name was not called out. So he was sitting there patiently waiting to speak. Even when Reginald Pitcher got up to speak, presumably for it, or I'm sorry, against it, and then he was for it, and then he looked like he was against it, and then before it was over, he was for it again, and he condemned pretty much everybody in the room. I would very much like to get with him and talk about some of the race issues, because I think God's got something to say about that that, frankly, America needs to deal
all
with.
Right. Well, Joe, you have the floor. It's was there any light shed? There was a lot of heat. Was there any light among all the verbiage last night?
Well, I think some light needs to be shed on some things that Daryl just mentioned. This notion that is perpetrated by the Family Forum and Tony Perkins and all the that group that gay people choose to be gay is absolutely fraud. It's just it's a fraudulent concept that's used to raise money. It's used to raise money in the churches, etc. Nobody chooses to be gay. God made every individual in his likeness. End of story. And I was going to ask Daryl, when did he choose to be straight? He most probably didn't. He was born that way. I was born gay. God made me gay. They don't like to recognize that because all of a sudden I'm on a par with them because I'm created just as equal as them.
But you were married and had children.
I was married and had children.
Well, did you know you were gay then?
I most probably did. I was justifying my hiding in the closet. It was a mistake. It was a terrible mistake, and I hurt some people by doing it, not the least of which was my wife and my children, and I regret that deeply. But at some point, I realized that this is who I am, and I have a right under the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. It says all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with the right of life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. It doesn't say parentheses, you have to be white, you have to be straight, you have to be evangelical. It says all men.
All right, well, here's an email from Olivia saying, I am Christian, and the church I belong to does not discriminate based on sexual orientation. I don't seem to remember Jesus discriminating in the New Testament. Your response, Judge White?
Well, I think my response would be an illustration that was used last night about Christ's words to the woman caught in adultery. He said, I don't condemn you, but he also said, go and sin no more. And in my own life, I have I've been confronted with issues that caused me to look at God's Word and decide whether or not that was really true and applicable to me, regardless of feelings and regardless of anything else or not. And there's a very powerful scripture that haunted me during that period. I'll call it a life scripture. It's Psalms 127, verse 1, and it says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain upon it. Except the Lord watch the city, the watchmen watch in vain." And only later did I marry that up with Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 11 through 13, that really has been very hopeful to me because it says it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans of good and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart." And for me personally and to all your listeners, that came to the point where I was ready to take God absolutely seriously. Right, well, and he started taking me seriously.
Well, the mayor pointed out that for those who believe that homosexuality is a sin, they would also have to believe that adultery is a sin. And the Bible says punishable by death. So should we take all heterosexual adulterers and take them out in the parking lot and stone them to death?
Should we take all serial adulterers or fornicators or people guilty of sin out in the parking lot? Who would be left to throw the stones?
Well, the Bible says we should put them to death. Bible, the literal word of God, if you believe it in the Bible, it says that adulterers should be stoned to death.
Well, Scripture is used to interpret Scripture, and I think taken as a whole, particularly with Christ's admonition that he forgave the woman in adultery and said, go and sin no more, that suggests that there is a new day and there is a new set of expectations.
But if she didn't change, if she went out and had an affair with another man, does that mean it's all over? See you. Good night.
You can chase that rabbit.
That you're selectively enforcing what is written in the Bible.
Well, I'm supposed to read it and interpret it and do that regularly. I admire what Joe said, that he is reading the Bible. I asked him what book he's reading. He said he's reading the Bible. Frankly, me, I'm reading Secrets of the Sixth Edition of Darwin's Origin of Species by means of natural
Paul
selection.
Paul and Walker, you're on with Judge White and Joe Tregel. Hi, Paul.
Hello. How are you today?
Fine.
I just have to say that I have a grandson that's gay, And I knew from the time he was a year old that he was gay. That was obvious. And he's been able to not have to be ostracized because he also knew it. His parents, his grandparents, his brothers and sisters, his family and his friends accepted that. And he has not had to hide. And he has a perfectly normal life, a fine young man that has a great future. And it's because he didn't have to hide. And I think for him to be treated differently is wrong. It's that simple.
Okay, is it you pointed to me, Jim, as if you want a response from me?
Well, I want a response from both of you, but please be brief.
Well, Joe, how about you?
Joe, do you want to respond?
Well, my response is very simple, and you've heard me say it over the last 16 years 1,000 times. I think every human being in every public place and every public space should be treated with dignity and respect. There are approximately 25,000 gay people in East Baton Rouge Parish. We're not asking that you invite us to dinner, but in public places such as an apartment building, such as an employment, that we be treated with dignity and respect and not allow people who may have strong religious beliefs, which Daryl does. And listen, I'll come on this show, I'll go before Rotary, I'll go before any club in this city or in this country, and I will defend Daryl's right to have those opinions, but I don't think that they should bleed over. Jesus and the Bible has no place in public policy.
Well, as a member of Rotary, I hope you have that opportunity.
I hope so, too, because I've still never finished telling the story of the Code of Judicial Conduct.
We're short on time, but got a lot of emails flooding in, and here's one. Scott says, I'm not suggesting that this is the case, but how is it anyone's concern if you were to choose to be gay, the judge doesn't have the right to impose his own religious dogmas on anyone?
Well, let me turn that around and say, did my wife and I have the right to be members of the Christian Home Educators Fellowship?
Sure.
And sign a statement of faith that said, we stand for the proposition that marriage is a sacred institution designed for a husband and a wife, and sexuality is reserved for that particular relationship. Did I then need to step down from my judicial position because the Louisiana Supreme Court, Joe, for a brief period, embraced sexual orientation as a non-biased category? And here I was in conflict being a member of the Christian Home Educators Fellowship, because I'll tell you what happened is that the Louisiana Supreme Court removed that language at the specific instance of the Louisiana City Judges Association and the Louisiana Family and Juvenile Judges Association, and quite a few letters from lawmakers and individual judges, because they recognized the conflict that was going to build in, and this ordinance would do the same thing.
Sure. I will go to my grave defending, Daryl, your right for you and your wife to sign anything you want, to raise your children the way you want. What I object to is when you bring those beliefs into the public arena, like a public discussion of public policy last night, and attempt to force those religious views into public policy. I have a real serious problem with that, and so do most people.
All right, here's a question from Myers. He says, if the ordinance does not apply to other cities within the parish, then theoretically, if St. George existed, wouldn't everyone have what they want? Proponents would have an ordinance in the city where all the employers say it's needed for their business, and St. George would develop as a Christian conclave within the parish. Just a thought from Myers. What do you think?
Interesting thought. That's all.
What about Central? What about Baker? What about Zachary?
Well, go ahead.
Well, let me ask you this, Judge. Why would a city, have you ever been to Mississippi? Why would a city like Starkville, Mississippi, adopt an ordinance like this? Why would Bay St. Louis? Why would Jackson, Mississippi? Why would Shreveport, Louisiana? Why would every great city, every without equivocation, every great city in the United States, whether it be Austin, Portland, Raleigh, Durham, etc., every great city has this ordinance?
I would say because the Christian community, those who are concerned about the fallout that was mentioned last night, that is to say, what rights will the rest of us have to forfeit to accommodate these new rights? Because they were sleeping, because they were not mobilized, and that's why the Houston Pastors Council, right now as we speak, is mobilizing to get it on the ballot over what's going to happen in Houston. A ballot initiative, quite frankly, to me, I think it would turn out pretty much like it did in Cincinnati, where they passed an ordinance saying we don't want any special rights granted on the basis of sexual orientation so that we don't have these fights continuing to come back up.
We just had a survey here in East Baton Rouge Parish done by LSU. Said 62% of the people here want this ordinance passed.
I'm, you know the old statement about numbers. I mean, you're a numbers man yourself. You can do a lot with numbers. I think the vote, if it were taken to the people at large, they would say they do not want special rights accorded on this basis. Though I will tell you, it was crystal clear to me. The media last night were very much in favor of this in terms of who they were interviewing. I didn't get the microphone shoved in my face one time, Jim.
You did
and
today.
I'm thanking you, Jim Engster, for your boldness to be able to be willing to do this. And I know you take some heat for inviting a man like me on your show.
Not really. But
I enjoy it for what it's worth. I've been on the show with Gene Mills many times. I like being on the show with Darryl. I like Gene.
Hopefully you two can shake hands and get out of the studio without an altercation.
You're telling us it's time is what you're telling us, Darryl.
But thank you for joining us. We'll see what happens on August 13th. But this story has legs. Thank you, gentlemen.
What's your youth tonic?
Well, here we go. Lee Grant is our guest. Emmy and Academy Award-winning actress and director. In 1989, Women in Film honored her with its first ever Lifetime Achievement Award. Lee Grant has written about her remarkable life in I Said Yes to Everything. Good morning, Lee Grant.
Good morning, Jim Engster.
Well, great to hear your melodious voice. And you have had three lives or four lives crammed into one, and it is quite a read and quite a ride following Lee Grant.
Well, you know, I was listening to your guest before, and I was thinking, you know, you're in New Orleans, and I'm in New York, and the life that I led must have been very odd to a New Orleans boy.
Well, I am a New Orleans boy, but I am currently residing in a studio in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, not far from New Orleans. You've been to Louisiana a few times, I would imagine.
I haven't.
You have not?
I have never been to Louisiana, and Though it is, those cities are cities of my dreams, and all of the people that I love and respect go there and take up residence and absorb the people and the lore.
Well, it is an amazing life you've had, and it has been largely in public view, and it is written about in compelling detail. And I Said Yes to Everything. We'll take a short break, but it is a memoir among memoirs. Sidney Poitier says, having had the privilege to work with Lee on the motion picture screen was a delight. Out of nowhere, she's written a wonderful book about her family and herself. Kirk Douglas, Lee Grant, I've worked with her. Great actress. Lee is also my friend and a great conversationalist, and we'll hear more from fabulous Lee Grant, who has been decorated with Emmy and Academy Awards. After this 90-second pause on WRKF, 297-5633, your number outside the area, 877-217-5757, Engster Show at WRKF.org online. This is Jim Engster. You're listening to 89.3 WRKF. In Baton Rouge, Lee Grant is our guest, who has decorated the big screen for many years and the small screen, and she writes about it in I Said Yes to Everything. Lee Grant, you were blacklisted at one point.
I was blacklisted at one point for 12 whole years. I was blacklisted from the time I was 24 to the time I was 36. So, as you know, Jim, those are not years that you throw away when you're an actress, particularly in film or television. Those are the years that you work. And so when I got off the blacklist, I sure try to make up for it, which is, you know, part of I said yes to everything. Whatever part came along, whatever thing I was handed, yes, yes, yes. I was greedy and triumphant and could not act enough.
Well, there were those who never recovered from being blacklisted. You obviously did, but you're right. You lost 12 great years for an actress. And as history proves, this was certainly most unfair.
Well, you know, we go through periods, you know, as a country. We go through periods which are dark, and then in the next decade, look, the 60s came up. You know, the 50s was so dark, and then the 60s became the hippie, no rules, and a freedom-fighting group, and the films that were made in the 60s and the 70s were the best that we've ever had. So we go through, it's important to know that we're not stuck in a place, that we move on. And also, when I was blacklisted, when I was 24, I was blacklisted for speaking at an actor's memorial because he had been hounded by the House Un-American Activities Committee for being a communist. And he said, I have a bad heart. I can't go in front of them. And sure enough, you know, a month later, he died in London. And I was asked to speak at his memorial, and I said what he had told me, that the House hounded him when they knew that he was sick. And 2 days later, my name was on the blacklist book, The Red Channels, stating what I had said at his memorial. And my career in television and film was over for the next 12 years. But also, as you said, Jim, it was a big education for me. I'd never even read a newspaper before. You know, my whole focus was being an actress, and I was in love with it. And so my education really began of those people who were lefties and who were communists, and most of all, the liberals like myself, who spoke up or gave money to something and found that they couldn't work.
You write about Ronald Reagan. He, of course, became an extremely popular president, but in the 1950s, he was leading the charge to have people like you blacklisted.
You know, but I got my own back, Jim, when I made the documentary Down and Out in America.
Yes.
You know, I found my voice when I made documentaries, and Reagan was president, and the first thing he did was to close down the airport.
The airport, air traffic controllers?
Yeah, the controllers union, and it was the first time that I saw homeless people on the streets, first time that the farmers lost their land. First time that people who had been hired and their parents before them by factories found themselves out of work. And so Down and Out in America was a very close, close film to me to be able to say what I saw and to also kind of hopefully reveal that Reagan was not only, you know, a handsome, great, smiley, charming guy, but that underneath, he did not do the right thing.
You, as noted, have been awarded appropriately both for work on the small screen and the big screen, an Emmy in 1966 for Peyton Place, an Oscar for Best Supporting Actress for Shampoo a decade later, 1976. And you write that in the midst of making Shampoo, you were having some difficulty with that role and the people with whom you were working, including one Warren Beatty.
Well, you know, Warren was the one who put Shampoo together. Warren co-wrote it. He asked me to be in it a year before we did it. And it was his baby. And I don't know whether it's appropriate to say that there was a scene when I came back and and I was looking forward to having a romantic liaison with Warren at my house. And I opened the door to my daughter's room, and I know immediately that they have had sex. And so Warren sat me down at a table, and he said, you know, when you see your daughter and me together, you don't know that we've had sex. And so I said, well, what do you mean? And he said, I know women. Women don't see what they don't want to see. And I said, well, you know, but I have a different approach to this. And he said, no, I know women. It happened to me one time. I was in a situation. My girlfriend came by. She didn't even see it. Trust me. And so I came in the next day, and I said, I quit. And Hal Ashby, the director, said, okay. And I sat on the iron steps, you know, of the set, and Warren came up to sit next to me, and I said, I quit. And he said, what? Why? You know, we were in the third day of shooting. And I said, because you're my hairdresser. You know, you're not my director. You don't tell me what to think. And so he said, oh, okay, because I knew that this woman that I was playing, this Felicia, who was so hungry for this hairdresser, you know, she opened the door, I opened the door to my daughter's room. I knew exactly what happened, and I didn't care. My own needs were so immediate that I didn't care what he did. I just wanted him to have the strength to do it with me, that's all.
And after the film was completed, Warren, being Warren, he made a move on you, didn't he?
Well, no, it wasn't a move. It wasn't really. I didn't see it as a move. It was a kind of very delicious goodbye. He showed up as I was packing at the Chateau Marmont. And I think both of us, you know, just you know, we never really kissed in the movie. We were always in bed together. So, you know, this was a kind of a romantic goodbye with both of us kissing and kissing and kissing. And then it was the morning. You know, he had a whole day of kissing ahead of him. There were many other doors to open and many other women to kiss.
But he invites you to a party, and you reluctantly show up. And for a while, he's paying a lot of attention to you. And then what happens?
And then I see him looking over my head, and I turn around, and in the dining room is Dolly Parton. And he was fixated. I saw the interest in me just drain out of his face, and he slowly stood up and walked over to Dolly Parton, and he was practically licking his lips. I mean, Dolly Parton, this was 67, I guess. You never saw anything that edible. I mean, she was whipped cream and perfume and so delicious. And she was sitting at this round table, and she was doing some figures on, you know, she was, I don't know, doing her taxes or something. And he tried everything. He tried this, he tried that. He charmed her this way, charmed her that way. Nope. She was doing her figures, and she, you know, kept him at arm's length. And I watched it, you know, and I thought, well, okay, good for me, better for me to know now.
But Dolly did not succumb to Warren's charms.
Dolly was all whipped cream, and she stayed that way. Nobody had that whipped cream that night.
But in that movie, Shampoo, which is now ranked as a classic, justifiably so, there were other actresses, Julie Christie and Goldie Hawn. Both of them had relationships with Warren Beatty.
Well, Julie did. Julie had been, you know, with Warren for years. I don't know about Goldie. I just know they did a movie together, and I don't know, you know, what happened. I know that they're dear friends, but I don't know to what extent.
Mm-hmm. You were in The Heat of the Night.
I was. It was my first movie. And
what a first movie.
What a first movie. I mean, coming out of The Blacklist to do a film that had two old friends in it, Sidney Poitier and Rod Steiger. Rod won the Oscar. And Sidney was like a coiled cat. You know, he was so charming and so good in his person. You know what I mean, Jim? Not
yes.
just a good actor, but the good person in him, so shown out, that I think that film had a tremendous effect on the civil rights movement. You know, we didn't film it in the South. We filmed it in Missouri someplace because we couldn't film it in the South. But I think it had a great effect on changing people's visions of what a black man was.
Well, a year later, you're in the Valley of the Dolls, and you note one of your co-stars was Sharon Tate.
Sharon Tate, yep. Sharon Tate, the most beautiful, sweetest girl you could ever meet, a golden girl. And she was a dear, and she was a friend. And, of course, you know, 7 months later, she was killed horribly by the Manson people, horribly. And her sister has been in touch with me. She sent me a coffee book of Sharon that she has at bookstores now. The most beautiful pictures of this girl.
Well, the life you've had and the way it's intersected with just about anybody who's been anybody in the film world is amazing. And let's turn the clock back right after you returned from the blacklist. There was Peyton Place. And, of course, you worked with Mia Farrow right after. I guess maybe she was engaged to Frank Sinatra.
Yes, she was. She was going with Frank. And you know, for those who remember Peyton Place, she had long blonde hair, and she looked like Alice in Wonderland. And one day, you know, being Mia is, you know, not predictable. She is not a predictable girl. She looks like a doll, you know, she's porcelain. But she's not predictable. She cut all her hair off. And Jim, you know that was all that the headlines in the newspapers were about the next day. I mean, headlines.
Mm-hmm.
Mia Farrow cuts her long blonde hair. It was so astonishing, you know, coming from a serious political background that I had, you know, to see, you know, what the headlines were in L.A. It was, you know, so delicious. And she was delicious. She's quite an extraordinary girl. Yeah, I did a documentary on her, and she had about 8 children that she adopted,
yes,
all with some kind of physical problem, blindness, crippled, and they had like a Garden of Eden. She made a Garden of Eden for them. They all loved each other and got along. She created a paradise for children who needed it. She's quite an extraordinary woman.
Well, and so are you. And for those of us who have watched you for many years, it's impossible to discuss Lee Grant without mentioning her exquisite beauty and probably the most mesmerizing eyes ever seen on the big screen. I'm sure you've been told that a time or two.
I have never been told it, Jim, and to hear it told me in your voice, which is so seductive, your voice is just like, oh, my God, I just want to curl up and hear that voice over and over again.
Maybe I need to come to New York.
Well, not to this grandma.
Well, I think I'm the same age as your gorgeous daughter, who has had a remarkable career. And
yes,
like you, has had success. You've had success as a married lady, and so has she.
Yes. Oh, she has. She's got 3 boys and a great husband. They live on Bainbridge Island in Washington, you know. And she's my go-to girl. I just think she's had the most wonderful, successful life in terms of living and loving that one could have. And that's what I deem success. You know, my little boyfriend Joey, you know, who was 10 years younger than me when we went to Malibu, is now in his, you know, almost 50 years together, and he's still as cute as hell. So you know, that's the you know, when it says, and they lived happily ever after?
Yes.
You know what I mean, Jim?
It's pretty close.
Yep,
pretty
living
close.
Happily ever after. Well, look, you know what he just did?
What?
He just handed me my cereal for the morning. Well, I'm talking to you, that little devil.
Well, what kind of cereal is it?
Oh, you don't want to know. It's not interesting. Oatmeal with fruit in it.
Ah, I like that. So. The book is I Said Yes to Everything, a memoir from the fabulous Lee Grant, as you can hear, a lady who effuses enthusiasm and emotion and passion all on the pages of her autobiography. Thank you, Lee.
Thanks, Jim, so much.
And we'll be back tomorrow. Stay tuned.
Podcasts of The Jim Engster Show are available at WRKF.org. The Jim Engster Show is produced in association with the Louisiana Radio Network and is copyrighted by WRKF for the private use of its audience. Any other use of any portion of this program without the written consent of WRKF is prohibited. The views expressed on this program are those of the participants and do not necessarily reflect the views of WRKF, its officers, and members.